If you could take your copies of the scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 21 is where we're going to start here. As we're coming close to the end of our journey through the Gospel of Mark, which has lasted almost a year and a half now in total, maybe even a little bit more than that, as we come now to the cross. And I know I have said in the past that many times when we get to well-known parts of Scripture, that can cause us, maybe even unknowingly, to not really think too much about the topic. As in, we just assume that we've heard this so many times before and we already understand what is going on. And so we might not look at it as deep as maybe we should. And I would have to say that this happens even to myself at times, where I think that I maybe understand it or know it or have heard it so much that why really look into it? And I begin to really think of just how much time we actually think during the week, how much time we actually like spend time on thinking about stuff and meditating on things, right? And right now the Vikings are in the playoffs, and so there's a lot of football fans who are meditating and thinking about this. I know my brother-in-law is very big on the Vikings, and he's pacing probably all over the place over the last week. I know he texted me on Sunday, like, how do I handle the stress of watching them play the Lions? He's really thinking about this. And I used to be like that with the Steelers a lot of times, and he'd be thinking about that, or in fantasy football. And for some, maybe sports are not your thing, but your job is. And so projects and things that are going on during your work week that you're always constantly thinking about and meditating and thinking about, well, I wish I would have made this choice or done this differently or whatever that might be. Or a new hobby that we begin to pick up, and now we're spending time thinking about that and wondering about that and how we can better ourselves at that hobby. But no matter what, we have to agree that we spend a lot of time thinking about things. I wonder how many times do the things of God, the doctrines, the promises, his word, theology, how many times those begin to pop in our heads during that week? Or are we so busy with things like sports and projects and other things that we don't really give God that time to meditate on his word, to meditate on the doctrines, to think about things? Going down that path a little bit more, even within Christianity, if we do spend that time thinking about the things of God, are we spending it on time of the things of great significance? Or are we spending it more on things that maybe we are more interested in and like? I know a lot of Christians who maybe don't think so much about the cross and understanding maybe what was accomplished and what was happening on the cross, but we like to spend a lot of time, a lot of resources, and a lot of our energy thinking about the end times and our eschatology views and the differences there, and that's fine. That's good to view those things. It's good to spend time on those things, but do we go out and branch a little bit more to think about the things of the cross and the things of more theological core doctrines on these teachings? Now, I'm not coming and saying this as to point a finger or to shame, because that finger will be pointed right back at me as well. But what I really want us to think about is we come to this part of Scripture where Jesus goes to the cross of what really is happening here. What is actually going on the cross? And so I pray this morning as we go through this that the Holy Spirit would give us clarity and strength to bring us to understanding, that we'd be filled with the Spirit to understand. Mark chapter 15, verse 21, let's read the word of God, and we'll jump into prayer over it after. It says that in verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide which each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads, saying, "Ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Elo, elo, lama sabachthani," which translates, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put on a reed, and gave him drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, the Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again so thankful for your word, Lord, that you preserved it for us so that we may grow to understanding, that we may be found secure, that we may trust in the promises because your word is true and you have preserved it for us that 2,000 years later, Lord, we can dive into it and still grow from it and still learn from it. Lord, that it's a light unto our feet, and, or a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Lord, that we would not be found among the mockers, Lord, anymore. And if we are, help us to lead us to repentance. Lord, I just pray that you would just watch over your word. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning. And I pray that your name be glorified in the preaching of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen over these last few weeks, in the last verses of Mark, that this whole trial, this whole thing with the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod has been an ultimate sham, just a scam in itself. The amount of laws that they have broken, and we've seen Jesus proven innocent without blemish over and over and over again, yet the outcome had to be death, guilty and death. Remember the amount of laws in the Old Testament, and even in their own traditions, that they were willing to break just to get Jesus sentenced to death. They broke almost every tradition that they had on trials, every tradition of the Old Testament and the laws of the Old Testament to get Jesus to be crucified. And we saw last week the hearts that were behind it. Remember, it was all about the heart and their anger and frustration and hatred towards Jesus. We also mentioned that Jesus in his trials and in his beating that he took and the mocking of the soldiers and all of this. Notice how the scripture is not focused on the bodily, physical pain that happened. Yes, it is there in the description of the nails driven through his hands and the scourging and all of that. And if you know anything about that, we know the pain that came with it. But the Bible is not going into detail about the pain that Jesus felt, but instead it goes into great detail in the focus on the shame and the mocking and the insulting that came his way. And we're going to see that even more with Jesus on the cross. It almost picks up, if you will. We saw it with the trials and then the soldiers, and now we'll see it on the cross. We start in verse 21, where I just want to go quickly, that this man is given a name. And then behind that is his son's name. Now, usually in Scripture, when that occurs, it means that the original audience would have known who these people were, that the names were listed. In fact, in Romans, in the beginning part of Romans, which is the Church of Rome, which is Paul is writing to, which we know that Mark also, his gospel is focused toward believers in Rome and the people of Rome, that Rufus is actually labeled in Romans, and he's one of the leaders at the Church of Rome at the time. And so we see, then I just want to kind of keep in mind here, that Alexander, a passerby, hears what's going on, is there, and he carries the cross for Christ up the hill of Golgotha, up on that hill. And we see because of that then, there is a line that comes that now is a leader of a church in Rome. I want you to keep that in mind as we get towards the end and the results. But verse 22 and 25 really begins to set up the scene. As Jesus goes to Golgotha, and that was called the place of a skull. Now many believed it was because the way that the hill seemed to be shaped was in the shape of a skull. Others believe that it was because this is where people would die, because this is where they would crucify them, and death always represented by a skull. Whatever the case be, this is where Jesus was going to be crucified. It was on top of that hill. We then see that they begin to mix wine and myrrh. And this might have been the only time that we see any sort of, if you will, mercy extended to Jesus, as this mixture of wine and myrrh was to form a narcotic for pain relief, for painkiller. Now, normally, before the cross, before a person would endure the cross, they would be that the scourging would happen. and that this was common for everyone who was going to be crucified. You had to be scourged first, as in whipped with the belt and the steel and things like that. And that was to get your back to be opened enough where you could see bone. That was the point of the scourging there. That was what they were doing. Many people didn't even make it to the cross. They would die during the scourging instead. But the scourging happens, and then they would go to the cross. And the way that the cross was is you were nailed to it by your hands and by your feet. And really, you were dying of suffocation. You were not able to get your breath. And so you would then, because your feet are nailed, you would push up against the nail and try to lift yourself up as to gain a breath. And as you did that, your back would rub against the beam of which you are pinned to by the nails. And that would cause excruciating pain as well. And so they would give these people wine and myrrh in order to try to at least kill some of the pain that was there. But we're going to see that Jesus refuses to take it. Jesus will take on the full wrath of God, fully aware, fully present, not under a narcotic in any sort of way. We see then that the soldiers begin in the next verse here, cast lots over his garments. And we see in that this is to show Psalm 22:18, right? That the soldiers and Jesus and David in Psalm 22, describing death on a cross thousands of years before the Romans introduced crucifixion. Psalm 22:18 says that they would cast the lots of his belongings. Psalm 22 will be important here, and we'll come back to it because Jesus is what he quotes on the cross when I read that. Probably butchered the Aramaic that it was in. Sorry about that. But Jesus quotes from there, and they pass out their garments here. But I want us to realize so far that this has been a normal crucifixion for anyone involved. That anyone who was crucified had to be scourged, had to be put on the cross like that. And it was their belongings were casted to the soldiers who were doing the execution. Now, in Rome, this was a job that many soldiers didn't really want to do because of the gruesome nature of it. And hearing the cries of the people and the pain and dealing with the cleanup after. It was a job that no one really wanted to do as a Roman soldier. And so for extra pay, what they would receive is at the end of the day, they could cast out the lots and pick the people who were on the cross's belongings as extra pay for those soldiers who had to do it. Everyone, not just Jesus, but everyone's garments were like that. Now we see in verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, we've seen this kind of coming up, and now in the third hour in the Jewish time, that is 9 a.m. Notice how fast this has gone. Jesus, just the night before, having the Passover meal with his disciples, right, and instituting the Lord's Supper, going to a garden and praying, then betrayed, and then all the trials, and now it's 9 a.m. Look how fast that has gone since the moment that they grabbed Jesus. In just a few hours now, he is going to be put upon the cross. And now the focus comes back. We've seen a lot of shame and ridicule, and now we're going to be dumped on even more. The shame is going to come, as we see in verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The King of the Jews. This, again, was common, that there would be an inscription above the person who was hanging on the cross to show you what they were guilty of. That they were a thief or a robber or murderer or whatever it was. And Pilate says that he was the King of the Jews. Now, we know Pilate didn't really believe this, per se, but this was a way for Pilate to get his revenge a little bit on these Jews that have made him do this. You know, because the Jewish leaders do not want him to be called King of the Jews. They don't believe that at all. Remember, this was the fake reason they told Pilate to crucify him with. They knew that blasphemy wasn't going to stick. And so they said that he was causing an uproar. He was a king trying to unseat Caesar. And so Pilate goes, okay, if that's what you want to go with, that's what I'm going to put up there. And we see in other gospel accounts that the Jewish leaders are like, no, take that down. That's not what we want to be said there. We don't want that to be said there. And Pilate refuses. As Pilate's little like, ha-ha, gotcha, a little bit. Thanks for making me do this. Here's a little gut punch for you. Now, the full inscription from the other gospel accounts would read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And in that title is also shame. In that title is also shame. For what do we know about Nazareth? What was the saying about Nazareth at that time from the Jews and the Romans and everyone who was around that area? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. Your king came from Nazareth? Laughable. This is your king and this is where he came from? Funny. We also see in verse 27-28 then that there were two people who were put next to him on the cross as well. He was counted among the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. It's fulfilling a prophecy there. But it also showed more shame of Jesus. Look at Jews, look at your king hanging amongst the common criminal. Most likely these men were guilty of the same thing that Barabbas was guilty of in the insurrection of thievery and robbing and murdering. They're probably part of that group based upon the gospel accounts and everything going on. They were probably part of that group. And here we see Jesus hanging next to them just like a common criminal, a mocking in the title and the inscription that's above his head. This then continues the mocking and the shaming as people we see in verse 29, those who are just passing by. It's not even people who are just watching it. They're just walking on their way into Jerusalem. They're like, look at that guy, shaking their head at him. Who are you? Who are you, King of the Jews? What does that even mean, mocking him? They even were saying and distorting what Jesus said. Remember, he said that the temple was going to be destroyed and then he'd raise it up in 3 days, missing completely that it was about his body and being raised again. And the temple was him, the temple built without hands. But they're distorting it as they did in the past. Remember, it seems like that is stuck, the lie that the Pharisees were telling in the trial. They began to tell that to the public, and that seemed to be sticking as people were walking by, being like, isn't that the guy who said he was going to destroy the temple? Not even seeing that this is exactly what is going on. They're destroying the temple, and it's going to be raised in 3 days. They're missing it, even it's right in front of their eyes. And they mock him, and they ridicule him. If he has miracle powers, then why don't you come down from there? In verse 31, we see the Sanhedrin are still at it. They have been going at it for hours now, like 6 hours straight of mocking Jesus. They never had their fill yet of it, of getting the shame. And they're coming to him saying, he said he was going to save you. Look, he can't even save himself. Then they challenge him, do they not? If you're who you say you are, and we want to believe in you, we really do, Jesus, we really want to believe what you're saying, then come down from the cross. As if he actually would come down, as if they would believe, or as if they were genuine in that call. Instead, it was a test, and we see this happen today so many times. I remember in my college class at SCSU, in one of my classes when it was, I think it was sociology or something like that. He literally started the class by saying, if God is real, I'm going to drop this marker and he'll stop this marker from hitting the ground. If it hits the ground, he's not real. Drops the marker, hits the ground. See, God's not real. I'm not going to entertain any talk about God or Christianity at all in this class because he's just proven that he's not real. Okay? I've seen other professors say, well, if God is real, then he'll strike me dead right now. Nope, he didn't. God's not real, and they move on. As if God would have stopped the marker that they would have believed. In that moment, this is a test. Their mind is already made up. They already hate God. They want nothing to do with him. This miracle would do nothing for it. Nothing at all. That's not what their goal is. This is just a way to carry on in their unbelief. This is just their way to double down on their unbelief. How do we know this? Because does Jesus not come down from that cross? Does he not rise again? Does he not show himself to 500 people after his death? And what do the religious leaders do? Do they believe? If you come down from there, we'll believe. Well, he's down. What do? Well, let's bribe the soldiers to lie. Let's create up a whole lie. Let's pay money for the lie to continue in our unbelief. In our unbelief. Now we notice after this, then, in verse 32, as they do this, we see that the thieves begin to chime in. Now we know from the other gospels that one will change his tune. One will come to know Christ in during this time on the cross. But we see that they just begin to jump in and just begin to continue. Now this is wickedness on full display. This is showing that wickedness is super contagious, is it not? Remember, these men have their backs wide open. That they're dealing with the same pain and the suffering. They have their nails, the hands in and feet. They're trying to gain their breath. And what are they using that breath for when they gain it? To mock Jesus, insult him as well. We see just how contagious wickedness is. People are just passing by. What's going on here? Oh, we're making fun of that guy? I'm in. And they just do it. It's a mob mentality that we see. And this, my friends, is the most obscene thing that we see in all of human history. It puts on display the fullness of the polluted heart of the flesh, the fullness of the wickedness of sin in the human heart, the fullness of our depravity, our attitude against God, is that he's an enemy and we despise him. We want to look no further than our own self. Now, if we look upon this, the trial and the beating and the mocking and him on a cross, we would look at this. Are we in shock yet? Are we in ultimate shock that God has allowed this to happen? How can this full depravity be on display? How can this wicked and evilness, this blasphemy that all these people are being a part, they're mocking God. They're mocking God. They're shaming God. They're insulting Jesus, God in the flesh, dying on the cross, and they're mocking and ridiculing him, blaspheming his name. Surely God will come and deal with these people, right? Surely God will come and deal with these blasphemers. I could hear the cry of Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, will you allow evil and wickedness to go? How long will you just allow it to happen? Surely God's presence will come and deal with these blasphemers, deal with this complete and utter evilness and wickedness. We see God's presence show up in verse 33. It's been there, but now it's there for them all to see. His presence comes. We see, and then in verse 33, when the sixth hour comes, darkness fell over the whole land. The whole land. Now you're saying, is not God's presence normally light? When God was there with Moses, was Moses not glowing from the time that he got to be in the presence of God? Was he not glowing? In the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no need for the sun, no need for the moon. Why? Because his glorious light, his presence is light enough to light up all of heaven and all of earth. There is no need of any other light, for he is light, perfected light. But there are times in Scripture that God comes in darkness as well. We see it in Genesis 15, verse 12. Abraham is having a dream. And it says in verse 12, behold, a terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And then what happens right after that? God speaks and says Israel is going to fall. Israel is going to fall. They're going to rise up. They're going to come to the promised land. I'm going to give it to them. And then they're going to, out of their rebellion, they're going to fall. We see it in the book of Exodus, chapter 10, where God sends the judgment of darkness over them. His presence is there in the darkness. We see it on Mount Sinai, when the dark clouds would come and thunder and lightning would come, when God's presence was there, that terrified the people. No one wanted even to go to it because they were terrified of the presence of God. And normally the dark presence there, or the presence in the darkness, I should say, is usually when it comes to the divine judgment. When God's judgment is going to be poured out, as we see in Revelation as well, in the great day of the Lord, as we see in the Old Testament. Just a few verses I want to go through quickly here, and then I'm just going to go through them quickly, and then if you want to write them down, Joel 2:10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and it starts to lose their brightness. Go a few verses later. In verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Turn with me to Amos, just the next book over. Amos chapter 5, verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Go just a few more pages over in 8, verse 9. It will come about the day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. That's interesting that it will happen at noon, the sixth hour in the Jewish time. The Zephaniah. I bet you didn't ever think we were going to turn to Zephaniah in a while. That's a book that a lot of people forget about, including myself, because I didn't mark it. Zephaniah 1:15. Had to turn a couple pages. A day of wrath. or a day of wrath is the day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Over and over and over again, we see that, yes, God is light, perfected light, and his presence at times is that of light. But in judgment, his presence is also found in the darkness, in the darkness. And as we see, it says the sixth hour, which is noon. And what's interesting about that is that the Jewish people would think that that would be the time of the most light in the day. This is why they called it the noon or the sixth hour. This would be the brightest time of it. And this is the time that darkness falls over the land. Divine judgment comes. So as we look at this, we say, surely this divine judgment that is coming is going to punish these blasphemers, punish the evildoers here. This is what the judgment has come. The dark clouds have come. And so clearly this is coming to punish the blasphemers and to save the Son. But instead what we see is God the Father punishes the Son to save the blasphemer. And this is a hard truth. This is where people say this is a stumbling block. This is where people say that this is foolishness, that they don't begin to understand it. They don't understand this. Why would he punish the Son? It makes no sense. This is where we get into objection in the things of God, in parts of Scripture. I remember just in the middle part of 2024, we went through the book of Jonah and Nahum, and we wrestled with God's grace as he gives out his grace as he sees fit to whom he desires to give grace to. Is not grace his to give? And we struggle with that, of who he gives grace to and maybe who grace is not extended to, or equally extended to. And so we struggle with these things. And here we struggle with this. Why would he punish the innocent Son? Well, there's some who try to combat this. There's the Pelagian view. There's the Pelagian view that God could have done in any other way. In fact, he did. He just forgave everyone's sin. He just kind of forgave them. It's fine. Christ's death on the cross really couldn't accomplish really anything. In fact, Christ's death on the cross happened just because of the evil wickedness in the world, and we should view it as an example or a hypothetical of what was going on here. That when God forgave us of our sin, this is the example of what the sin he was forgiving us for, as Christ's blood didn't actually atone for anything. This is kind of the Pelagian view of it, as if it was just hypothetical. Others say that this was just an agreement that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit made together, and this was the best outcome that they could have possibly came with, and so they all kind of signed like a contract, if you will, and now the payment has come, and this is why Jesus wrestled with it so much, right? And he didn't want to do it, and he tried to go back on it, and that's why he asked God to take it away from him, right? But he had to do it because he signed the contract. All of these views, or these two views, make it then the death on the cross, the shedding of blood of Christ, not absolutely necessary. But Scripture tells us it was absolutely necessary. This would eliminate completely the high priest's duty of the atonement and what was represented as a type and shadow in the Old Testament. This view of this, the Pelagian view or that view, seems like debt can be paid. R.C. Sproul gave a great analogy on this. He said, let's say you're in an ice cream shop, and you're there, and a small boy comes in, and he orders two scoops of ice cream on a cone. And the person gives, the cashier gets the cone and gives it to him, and the boy pulls out a $1, and the cashier says, it'll be $2. Well, the boy pulls out a dollar and says, my mom only gave me a dollar. Now, I'm there with him, and I pull out a dollar and say, don't worry, buddy, I got you, and I hand the cashier a dollar. The cashier has to accept that payment because it is a tender that for the debt that needs to be owed. She has to accept that no matter where it came from, right? It came from me, that's fine. It came from the boy, it's fine. She has to accept that. Many people treat the cross just the same. That this debt had to be, and so therefore I should just get it. That Jesus died on the cross, and therefore it should just be accounted unto me because it had to be paid. The cashier had to accept it, or God had to accept the sacrifice. Let's change the story just a little bit. The same boy goes into the ice cream shop, orders the same ice cream cone. But instead of pulling out a dollar this time when the cashier says it'll be $2, he sticks out his tongue, calls her a name, and runs out the store. Now there's a debt that is paid. Let's say he's running down, or a debt that needs to be paid. He's running down the road. A police officer happens to grab the little boy, brings him back to the ice cream shop and says, what's going on here? And the cashier is like, well, he stole this ice cream cone. And let's say I pull out $2 out of my pocket and say, hold on, everybody. It's just $2. Let's calm down. It's going to be okay. Here you go. Does the cashier then have to accept that payment? No, because they could still press charges. A moral debt was occurred. Not just a tender, but a moral debt. Now the cashier can press charges. And the only reason why they might not is out of their grace and their mercy. And brothers and sisters, this is just an example of $2 over an ice cream cone. But we have a moral debt that cannot be paid by us. There's not enough good works, church attendance, scripture memorization, good deeds that we earn this debt back. And God doesn't have to accept the payment. But he does. But he does, and we know that because of the resurrection. We have a debt that needs to be paid that we cannot pay. And so Jesus goes to the cross to pay that debt for us, and the Father, out of his grace and mercy, accepts it. This is why we see in Scripture that says it pleased the Lord to crush his Son. That's hard to hear. Why would he let the blasphemers go and take the divine judgment that was there and crush his Son? That's hard to understand. That's tough to grasp. And Jesus will take on the full wrath of God. And brothers and sisters, he took on hell. This is what hell looks like. Utter darkness. This is what Scripture describes it as. Utter darkness away from God. In these 3 hours here from noon to 3, Christ will experience the full wrath of God. The full eternal hell. The full example of hell on earth in accomplishing your salvation as he drinks that cup. What was happening in those 3 hours? Scripture, as we see in Mark, just goes on the third hour, or on the sixth hour, there was darkness. By the ninth hour, he cries out his last. What was going on? Jesus was taking on the full wrath of God. And what was happening in that time? A few things I just want to call to our attention to. Number one, he reconciled us to God. He reconciled us, made us right with God again. Now, in order to be reconciled, there had to be a previous engagement, a previous relationship. Would there not be? If we are reconciled, then that means that something had to be reconciled from what was already a relationship, a previous engagement. And we see what that was. Blaspheming, hating, mocking, ridiculing, sin. But he reconciles us to God, wipes that clean on the cross. Number two, he came appropriation, which means to remove. It means to remove a wrath. Christ took on and appropriated our sins then. So we are full removal of God's wrath. He took on the wrath of God on the cross so that we would not. He took on hell for us so that we would not. And he paid the debt, a ransom. He paid the ransom. He paid a debt that we could not pay, that we possibly could not pay, hopefully could not pay, helplessly could not pay this debt, and he paid it. Now, he did not pay this ransom to Satan, as some believe. He did not make an agreement with Satan and said, well, I'll pay them off of your hands, and here's my blood. That would make Satan the victor on the cross, would it not? He didn't pay Satan, he paid the Father. So at times I think we allow what we believe and our emotions and things like that to swallow up God's justice, to not allow him to be in the attributes of which he holds, such as justice and wrath and holiness. And we begin to allow his love and our view of that to swallow up those other attributes that are still his. But he paid the price to the Father, because that is whom our moral debt was against. Was against God. God is at work for those 3 hours. He reconciles us. He makes a appropriation, which then allows him to be an interceder on our behalf forever and for all eternity, so that he loses none whom the Father has given him. And he paid a ransom so that our debt is cleared. This is why Romans 3 says that he is the just and the justifier, that he did both. Now we see in verse 34, Jesus in the ninth hour comes. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's interesting here is it says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness falls upon. Jesus is drinking the wrath of God. Hell, he's experiencing hell. He's suffering hell. And at the time of it, he thinks maybe that there's comfort at the end. Maybe this will be comfort here. I'm going through this. The wrath of God has been poured out upon me, and now there's going to be all of this comfort and this peace, and God's going to be here. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's not there. It's abandonment. There's no peace. There's no comfort. There's no presence. Brothers and sisters, this is what hell is. This is a description of what hell is. I see people who maybe don't care, and they say, well, hell's not going to be that bad. It's just going to be a place where I get to do whatever I want and sin as ever I want. You say that in the light of still having blessings here on earth, that there's still blessings, that God's presence is still here. But this is utter abandonment of God's wrath being poured out, and then no presence of hope, no presence of ending, no presence of any sort of just complete aloneness in experiencing wrath. No blessing, no mercy. This calls back to Psalm 22. This is what the distinction was. Remember, the same criminals are hanging on the cross next to Jesus. They're experiencing the same physical pain of the nails and the back and the suffocating. What makes it different is Jesus on the cross drank the wrath of God there. And he gets to the end. And he says it in a loud voice. Notice how Jesus still has his strength. That Jesus still has strength. By this time in this, he should not be breathing any, or he should be struggling to breathe more. The voice should be weak, but he says with a loud voice, he cries that out. Now notice the mocking then continues again. Verse 36, someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine to see, let us see if Elijah will come down. When he cries this out, they believe that Elijah, the forerunner, was maybe going to come and save him. They had a belief that Elijah was the forerunner. They missed the teaching again, that John the Baptist was the forerunner. They completely missed that. And they said, well, Elijah is going to save the righteous. That was their belief, that Elijah would come down during times and he would take those who were righteous and help them. And so they were seeing, hey, maybe if he calls out Elijah and if he's truly righteous, maybe Elijah will come. And so they give him this drink, not to help him, but to prolong his death a little bit longer so they could see if Elijah will actually come. They wanted to see it. Show us this. Calling for Elijah. Is he coming? But we see Jesus in verse 37. And Jesus uttered, again, a loud cry. His strength is still with him. His life is not taken. He gives it, right? And he breathed his last. And we know from other gospel accounts that he says, it is finished. It is finished. And he gives up his life on his own accord. It is not taken from him. And in that moment, we see the earthquake that comes in the other gospel accounts, but we see the veil of the temple was torn. The debt was paid. The presence of God that was separated by the Holy of Holies, where only one priest for one time a year on the Day of Atonement could go in and sprinkle some blood in it. They had to tie a rope to him just to get him out of there, because if he spent too much long in there or did it wrong or did all the rituals to get in there and passed it without doing that, he was struck dead in the instant. They had to pull the rope to get him out because they couldn't go in to get him out or they would die too. That is torn into two. Where now the presence of God is available. Right there for his people. It was finished. It was paid. To say it is finished means that the debt was paid in full, the obligation satisfied. And we see that the veil was torn. And we get a glimpse of that, have we not? In the cross. First the Jew, right? First the Jew that came, Simon of Cyrene. Right? We know that he comes to the belief of Jesus Christ, and his sons do because they're involved in the Roman church, the early Roman church. In fact, Rufus is a leader in the church. Notice how God saves a Jew out of that. He saves the one who is hanging on the cross with him, another Jewish person on the cross, hanging next to him through the death of Christ. Another Jewish person comes to the realization of Christ, understands his debt is paid. The veil is torn, and now they've been reconciled. They've been ransomed. They've been made. God has made appropriation for them. Wrath removed from them. And then we see, wait now, a Gentile? A Jew and a Gentile? The Jew first and then the Gentile? It says in verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Other gospel accounts say, truly he was the Son of God. Other gospel accounts say that they begin to praise God. The truly, and many biblical scholars believe that this, it shows that they trusted in Jesus in that moment, that they knew who he was, that he died for them as well. And the Jew and the Gentile now believe right in that moment that it happened. A glimpse of what the church would be like. Just quickly, verse 40 and 41, we see the women at the cross. And this is supposed to be in stark contrast to where are the men? Where's Peter? Where are the other disciples who have followed him as long as these women have? Fled, gone, afraid. Where are these women at? At the cross? Only one disciple is there, John, with them. But these women who are with them. And what I find interesting is the word ministering to Jesus, right? And they're going to minister to him in his death. You know the only time that ministering to Jesus is ever used was for angels. The women ministering to Jesus in the same way that the angels were ministering to Jesus. It wasn't, the disciples never ministered to Jesus in that way. It says that the angels and the women were ministering. It's the only time that Greek word is used is with angels and with these women. They'll be rewarded for this as they do this, as their faith remained with him and they stayed with him as they ministered to him. Sure, they were not called to be the leaders of the church. They're not called to preach in that way. But they had a role. They were extremely important. And who does the resurrection go through first? Who does Jesus reveal himself to first? These women who believed, who stayed with him. Now in closing this morning, I know we went a little bit over. There was a lot to go through. I titled the sermon Stumbling Down the Hill. Because like I said, that this teaching, this thing of the cross and Jesus dying on the cross and the debt being paid and all of this is a stumbling block to many, is foolishness to many. Why would God do that? Why would God come down and punish his son, his innocent son, and save the blasphemers? That makes no sense. What God would do that? Others believe what God would put himself in the flesh. What God would be mocked. What God would be ridiculed. What God is that? And they call it a foolishness and a stumbling block. You're saying I'm supposed to believe the guy who was on the cross and trust him with all my heart? Foolishness. And we see many times over and over and over again the New Testament writers say that it is a stumbling block. It is foolishness to some. But for those who have ears to hear, they will come. As Jesus said, that my sheep hear my voice. They know me. So my question to you then is this. Is this cross a stumbling block? Is this cross foolishness to you? Don't fall down the hill. Jesus went to the cross for you. He died on the cross for you. God came and, like I said, punished the Son to save the blasphemer. What an amazing story of grace and mercy. He paid that debt that we could not pay, and he did it for you. Yes, God is just and holy, and there is wrath, and he holds back his wrath, and with his other hand, he calls you to him. But one day, that hand will be removed, and wrath will come down. Was your sins paid for by Christ on the cross, or will it be paid for by you in hell, which we saw exampled when Jesus was on the cross? The Bible says, do not delay in that decision. Do not delay, for your today is the day of salvation. Your life is but a vapor and a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. Do not delay, is what he says. So trust in him. Trust in the work of the cross. Don't find it to be foolish, a stumbling block unto you. Wrestle with these truths. Yes, absolutely, we wrestle with these truths. In Sunday school, we're wrestling with these truths right now. We begin to wrestle with this right now. But wrestle with it. Trust in the Lord, and he will save you. That's what John 3:16 says, right? That everyone who believes in him will find him to be what? The perfect Savior. Saves to the uttermost, as the book of Hebrews says. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the plan of redemption, Lord, that we could not have saved ourselves in any way. There is no work that we could have done to merit salvation. There's not enough good that we can store up in our account. But Lord, it is by your grace, your mercy, it is a gift that is given unto us. So Lord, I pray for every heart that is here. Lord, if there's anyone who's struggling with these truths, if there's anyone who has not come to know you as their Lord and Savior, has not put their trust in you and repented of their sin, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would be with them and begin to work in their heart. Lord, for those who are, Lord, help us to understand the significance of sin as well. Lord, and the sin that maybe we do throughout the week. Lord, that we would come running to you in repentance, for we know, Lord, that you are the perfect Savior. Help us not to run in shame or in fear, but run towards you with a humble heart, knowing that you forgive and you save. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.